Afterwards, Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and said, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Let my people go so that they may hold a festival to me in the desert." Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord that I should obey him and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and I will not let Israel go." Then they said, "The God of Hebrews has met with us. Now let us take a 3-day journey into the desert to offer sacrifices to the Lord our God, or he may strike us with plagues or with the sword." But the king of Egypt said, "Moses and Aaron, why are you talking to the people, taking the people away from their labor? Get back to your work." Then Pharaoh said, "Look, the people of the land are now numerous, and you are stopping them from working." That same day, Pharaoh gave this order to the slave drivers and foremen in charge of the people: "You are no longer to supply the people with straw for making bricks. Let them go and gather their own straw. But require them to make the same number of bricks as before. Don't reduce the quota. They are lazy, that is why they are crying out. Let us go and sacrifice to our God. Make the work harder for the men so that they keep working and pay no attention to lies." Then the slave drivers and the foremen went out and said to the people, "This is what Pharaoh says: I will not give you any more straw. Go and get your own straw, wherever you can find it. But your work will not be reduced at all." So the people scattered all over Egypt to gather stubble to use for straw. The slave drivers kept pressing them, saying, "Complete the work required of you for each day, just as when you had straw." The Israelite foremen appointed by Pharaoh's slave drivers were beaten and were asked, "Why didn't you meet your quota of bricks yesterday or today as before?" Then the Israelite foreman went and appealed to Pharaoh, "Why have you treated your servants this way? Your servants are given no straw, yet we are told, 'Make bricks.' Your servants are being beaten, but the fault is with your own people." Pharaoh said, "Lazy, that's what you are, lazy. This is why you keep saying, 'Let us go and sacrifice to the Lord.' Now get to work. You will not be given any straw, yet you must produce your full quota of bricks." The Israelite foremen realized they were in trouble when they were told, "You are not to reduce the number of bricks required of you for each day." When they left Pharaoh, they found Moses and Aaron waiting to meet them, and they said, "May the Lord look upon you and judge you. You have made us a stench to Pharaoh and his officials, and have put a sword in their hand to kill us." This is the word of the Lord.
As we sit, let's pray. As we've just sung, "Give me an undivided mind, that I might love your word. Help me to hunger for your voice and know your spirit's sword." We ask that that would be our experience now as we come to your precious word. In Jesus' name, amen. When you've been let down by somebody, it's hard to trust them again. You arrange for somebody to come and repair your roof, and the day comes and they don't turn up. They let you down. It's going to be hard to trust them again, isn't it? A politician says that he's not going to put up taxes when he gets into office, but that's what he does when he takes up office. So it's hard to trust him next time round. Or far more painfully, maybe it's a husband or wife who is unfaithful to their marriage vows, and understandably their partner feels let down. "I'm not sure I can trust him or her again," they say. At the end of chapter 4, the people had trusted God. Moses and Aaron had been sent by God to the Israelites in slavery. Aaron had told them about God's rescue that he promised. Moses had performed the signs and wonders that God had given him. And the people had believed. Chapter 4, verse 31. They had accepted what Moses and Aaron said. They trusted God's promise of rescue. But now, when Moses and Aaron go to Pharaoh and ask him to let the people go, there is a crushing disappointment. Pharaoh says, verse 2 of chapter 5, "Who is the Lord that I should obey him and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and I will not let Israel go." And when Moses and Aaron try again, he says, verse 4, "Moses and Aaron, why are you taking the people away from their labor? Get back to your work." And he even decides to increase their workload. They have to gather their own straw and still do the same amount of work. So verse 13, "The slave drivers kept pressing them, saying, 'Complete the work required of you for each day, just as when you had straw.'" Things were bad before, but now they're even worse. And not surprisingly, the people complain. First of all, they complain to Pharaoh, verse 15, "Why have you treated your servants this way? Your servants are given no straw, yet we're told, 'Make bricks.' Your servants are being beaten, but the fault is with your own people." Pharaoh refuses to listen. And next they complain to Moses. Verse 21. "May the Lord look upon you and judge you. You have made us a stench to Pharaoh and his officials and have put a sword in their hand to kill us." What a crushing disappointment. They feel completely let down. How can they ever trust Moses and his God ever again? Maybe there's been a time when you have felt like that. Now, part of the problem was their false expectations. According to chapter 4, verse 30, Aaron told them everything the Lord had said to Moses. And that would have included what God said back at chapter 3, verse 19. "But I know that the king of Egypt will not let you go unless a mighty hand compels him." And God had repeated that at chapter 4, verse 21. "I will harden Pharaoh's heart so that he will not let the people go." It seems that they hadn't fully listened to the word that God had spoken. They heard only what they wanted to hear. They heard only the good news that God was on the move. They had no expectation of trouble ahead. Yet God's word had been quite clear. Over the years, I've seen a number of Christian brothers and sisters crushed by disappointment. Their own struggle with sin, or that prayer for healing that went unanswered, or a lack of response when they tried to talk to others about Jesus, all because they had false expectations. They hadn't listened to all that God had said. Or in some cases, those who taught them had glossed over the struggles and the hurts, the painful trials that Scripture says we should expect. Moses too, it seems, is surprised by this failure. Seems that he too had not listened carefully enough, that he had not taken seriously the predicted hardening of Pharaoh's heart and the trouble that that would bring. But thankfully, he knew enough to get back on track. He knew enough, verse 22, to return to the Lord with this disappointment, this failure. Although it's always the right thing to do, it's often the most difficult. It's much easier to crawl into a corner, to tell ourselves how unfair it all is. And often part of our discipleship will wither away as a result. Here is Moses, in the midst of his disappointment, getting himself promptly back to the Lord. In chapter 2, he had run away. Here he runs back. He runs back to the Lord. Now he is like any other human being at this point, isn't he? Verse 22, O Lord, why have you brought trouble upon this people? Is this why you sent me? How quick we are to ask why when the Lord doesn't do what we think he should. And like Moses here, closer attention to the Word of God would often provide a correction for us as well, correcting our expectations. We can certainly hear the disappointment in Pharaoh's, in Moses' voice, can't we? Verse 23, ever since I went to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has brought trouble upon this people, and you have not rescued your people at all. You promised to rescue us, Lord, but it hasn't happened. So how will God respond to Moses' complaint, to his apparent despair? Well, he doesn't say to Moses, get a grip. He doesn't say, pull yourself together, man. Nor does he say to Moses, you've got to believe more. You've got to be more committed, Moses. You've got to be more wholehearted, Moses. No. Instead, what follows is a reminder of who he is. Moses is given a renewed revelation of God. Here is Moses with all his faults and weaknesses, but even so, he is part of God's plan. He is the man whom God is using. He is the sort of person that our God does use. He delights to use us despite our weaknesses, because then the glory more clearly goes to him. God's now at the start of chapter 6 there is a turning point for the whole of the Exodus story. What's going to change the situation is not anything Moses does, not some vain attempt to make himself more spiritual, but rather a renewed vision of the Lord, seeing the Lord as he is. That's what changes the situation, and that's just what we need when the clouds of gloom and despondency begin to gather, when we find ourselves asking, can we really trust him? So what is this renewed vision? What does the word from the Lord reveal? Well, first of all, verses 2 to 5, I can be trusted. And then verses 6 to 8, this is what I promise. It's as if God is reissuing his manifesto. Despite the setbacks and the disappointments, his promises still stand. So let's look at the first part, verses 2 to 5, where God is saying, I can be trusted. He says to Moses, chapter 6, verse 2, I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob as God Almighty, but by my name, the Lord, I did not make myself known to them. They didn't know me as Lord, as you do, Moses. But yes, I appeared to them, to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob. I'm still the same God. I haven't changed. And verse 4, I established my covenant with them. Or more literally, I put into operation my covenant with them. That binding promise to give them the land of Canaan. That promise still stands, Moses. And now it applies to you and your generation. You see, God is reminding Moses of his family tree. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, they are the forefathers of the nation. I'm your God too, Moses. Just as I have been down the generations. In fact, you have a fuller picture. You know me as Lord, capital letters. The God who binds himself to his people. Moreover, verse 5, I've heard the groaning of the Israelites whom the Egyptians are enslaving, and I have remembered my covenant. Despite what you might think, my promise has not been forgotten. I will be faithful to the covenant I have made. I will honour that agreement. When you buy a new washing machine, it comes with a warranty, doesn't it? A promise that the maker of that washing machine will supply any replacement parts for the next 10 years or whatever. The copy of that warranty will be there in the back of the instruction booklet with the name Hotpoint on it, or whoever it is. They put their name on it. And when it breaks down, you get on the phone and you ask them to honour their agreement. It's not in your name that you get the benefit. No, it's their promise which is in their name. It's through the name Hotpoint that you get the benefits. Well, here is God saying, I've put my name to this binding agreement. I've staked my honour upon it. It's through his name that they will get the benefits. Well, we have an even fuller picture than Moses did, because God has established a new covenant, a binding promise in the name of Jesus, that he should pay for the sins of his people, that he should meet the demands of God's law. When a person trusts in Jesus, they are in Christ. They are connected to Christ. They share all the benefits of that covenant between Father and Son. We read in the letter of Hebrews, Jesus has become the guarantee of a better covenant. It has Jesus' name upon it. I receive the benefits of that covenant, the blessing of forgiveness and life eternal through the name of Jesus. I don't have to plead in my own name, my own reputation. That will be a hopeless case. Instead, it's in the name Jesus. When you and I rely upon God's promise of the gospel, there is no foundation more secure. It's completely reliable. The benefit will never be taken away. It has the name Jesus attached to it. And that much more reliable than the name Hotpoint. Well, let's move on to verses 6 to 8. This is what I promise. Verse 6, Therefore say to the Israelites, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. I will free you from being slaves to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with mighty acts of judgment. How will he keep his promise? He will rescue them from slavery. Here's the good news of their freedom. At the moment they're held in the grip of slavery, and God says, I will redeem you. Now that word redeem has a lovely meaning. In the ancient world, if someone got into debt and had to sell themselves into slavery to pay off their debts, then a next of kin was able to redeem them, could pay the going price for their liberation. Well, here is God willing to pay whatever price is needed to be that next of kin, to redeem his people. And the New Testament tells us that we too are enslaved. By nature, we are held in the grip of sin and death. Maybe that's a surprise, but think about it for a moment. None of us can escape death. It holds us in its grip. And we're just as enslaved by sin. By ourselves, we can't escape the downward pull. And its penalty is like a yoke upon our shoulders. But the good news is that Jesus, in his death, pays the price for our redemption. Pays whatever it takes for people like you and me to be set free from sin and death. In the place of death, the gift of life eternal. In the place of judgment for sin, the gift of God's forgiveness. Do you remember when those Israeli hostages were released a few weeks ago? The enormous relief, the smiles of joy, the hugs of celebration as they were reunited with their families, along with sadness for those still held by Hamas. That's how it is when God sets a person free from sin and death. When he brings you to see his promise and to rest your life upon it. And for what purpose? For what purpose does God redeem his people? What have we been saved for? In the corner of my study, I have a pile of those padded envelopes. Every time we get one, I stick it on the pile. Got far more than I'm ever going to need. What am I saving them for? Well, I don't know, really. just there, collecting dust. But when God saves, he does so for a purpose. Look at verse 7. I will take you as my own people, and I will be your God. God rescues them to be his, to belong to him. From now on, they have a new identity, a new status. No longer are they the same as any other nation. You are mine, says the Lord, and I will be your God. Verse 7, then you will know that I am the Lord your God who brought you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. Rescued for a purpose. Rescued to belong to him. Rescued to know him. That they might experience God dwelling amongst them. That's why, I don't know if you've ever thought about this, as you read through the book of Exodus, once they've been rescued out of Egypt, there are all those chapters and chapters about the tabernacle, the tent. Chapter after chapter of endless detail. The whole of the second half of the book is taken up with it. because that is where their rescue is heading. You are mine, and you will know me, says the Lord. I will be living in your midst. And more than that, verse 8, and I will bring you to the land I swore with uplifted hand to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and Jacob. I will give it to you as a possession. I am the Lord. He will give them a place to live, a future home. No longer aliens living in a foreign land. Instead, a place where God's blessing will be enjoyed. What a contrast to where they are at the moment. A place of oppression and forced labor. Instead, set free from slavery. Set free for a future of living as God's people. In God's place, under God's rule and blessing. That's why God rescues his people. Here is the future that is waiting for them. And when we come to the New Testament, we find that God saves his people. He does so again for those same purposes, just as he did for the Israelites. So number one, to be his own people, rescued to belong to him. So one of the ways that the New Testament describes God's rescue is to speak of being adopted. Being adopted into God's family. In his letter to a bunch of Christians, the Apostle Peter says, once you were not a people, but now you are. The people of God. People who are from very different backgrounds and cultures and social status. People who had nothing in common at all. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God, belonging to him, belonging to one another. God says to every Christian, you are mine. You belong to me. And more than that, he rescues us so that we might know him. We might enjoy personal fellowship with the living God. When you stop and think about it, there can be nothing higher than that. Nothing better. Sometimes a relationship with another person can be very special. A lifelong friendship. A couple married for 50, 60 years. That is wonderful. But it's as nothing compared to a relationship with the living God. The privilege of knowing him. Paul says in his letter to the Philippians, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I've lost all things. I want to know Christ, he says. If you're someone whom God has rescued, then that immense privilege of knowing him is yours. Will you treasure it? Will it be ever more precious to you? It is why he saved you, to know him. And again, for those whom God redeems, he promises a future home. Jesus says says everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. That's his promise. A life that is looking forward to a future home, the real promised land. A life that's already begun with a foretaste of God's favor and blessing now, with all eternity still to come. Let's make sure we don't lose sight of the very purpose for which God has saved us. Not just to be piled up in a corner, collecting dust. To every believer, he gives a new identity. You belong to me, he says. A new relationship, knowing the living God, and a new home, a promised land to look forward to. Those are wonderful privileges, glorious purposes for all whom God rescues. And if that is you this morning, then don't settle down. Don't grow comfortable where you are. The Christian life is to be a pilgrimage, a journey to all that God has rescued you for, a journey towards that glorious day when God brings us home. If you're in Christ, you've been given a new identity. You've been given a new relationship. You've been given a new home. More and more, rejoice in that security. Find your identity in belonging to Him. And you've been given that new home. Let's be getting ready for it. The Christian life is a journey. More and more entering into that purpose for which God has rescued us. Let's pray. Our Father God, we thank you. We rejoice that you are the God who rescues, who delights to save from the slavery of sin and death. For those who have yet to know that freedom, please enable them to receive your promise. And for all of us, may we not lose sight of who you are and all that you have promised. Lord, for those who are struggling with disappointment, may they see you afresh this morning. May we rejoice in belonging to you, eager to know you, and heading for that home in your glory. Amen.